Good. For once, everybody can hear me. Okay. The context for this evening is taking up where Tom left off reading Colossians, the second chapter. Beginning at verse 8 and going to the end of the chapter, or no, going to verse 19. And the development of the text has to do with, you know, obviously from what was read, many deceivers that were in Colossae that Paul is having to deal with and to warn, you know, the church at Colossae about keeping faithful. So he starts off by saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. And the word captive there could be spoil or whatever. We're looking at two different camps, you might say. On the one hand, if we're God's, we're his inheritance. Okay, anytime we're not his inheritance, we're actually the spoil of Satan, you know, in his captivity. He can kind of claim us, you know, to be his. And so Paul says, you know, we've got to make sure that nobody gets taken captive, you know, by anything. And how this captivity takes place, he says, through philosophy and empty deceit. And he's going to explain that a little bit, but just looking at the words, you know, we look at the term philosophy, and it compounded a loving, philo, love, sophia, wisdom. Unfortunately, although men call it philosophy, they really don't have a love for wisdom. They have a love for what's ever banging around in their head. You know, without really testing it out, without really compiling facts, you know, this is what I think. And a lot of people have what their think so is, and that's the way they live their lives. And so he's kind of warning us, don't, you know, get captivated by men's think so's, which is what he calls empty deceit. You know, it's vain, it's going nowhere, it really doesn't do anything. And he says the product of it is, one, according to men's traditions. And traditions, you know, have a big impact on people. You know, this is the way we've always done things. When I was in India, I found out this is one of the things that's hard to carve through. India has a caste system, it has other traditions, and it goes back beyond the history even of the people. It's just always been that way. And so sometimes you have a little bit of difficulty getting the people in the church to accept one another because, you know, they're not all the same caste. So traditions can be a bummer, especially if they're added to, that they're not God's traditions, they're man's traditions. Things, you know, like the Jews added to the service that they thought would be better, would enhance it, you know, make it nicer, more palatable, whatever. And Paul's warning them against these sort of things. Also against, you know, according to the elementary principles of the world. And that further defines it. In fact, we have a definition of it. If you go down to verse 20, okay, it talks about, you know, if you have died to Christ, you know, why, as if you're living in the world, do you turn yourself over to decrees, you know, man's decrees, things like, you know, handle not, touch not, taste not, where he says these are things that have a sort of, you know, verse 21, the latter part of it, show of religion. Okay, based in man's commandments and his teachings, which appear to be wise or wisdom, okay, but they're not. Okay, they're just the elemental things of the world. In fact, he says they're self-made religion. You know, that's the term he uses, or literally will worship. That is, whatever you will it to be, whatever you want it to be, that's what you make a religion out of. And those are the elementary things of the world, which we have to be careful of. Rather than, and he ends up verse 8, rather than according to Christ, okay, which is the main point. This is, you know, part of the reading that Tom was doing. How much is locked into Christ? How much he's given us? Notice verse 9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells. I mean, he wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't, you know, he was beyond being a prophet. He was beyond being a lawgiver like Moses. In him, it was, you know, the fullness of God. And because of that fullness, the fullness of God's wisdom, which he imparted to us, in verse 10, we're made complete. There's nothing else to be added. We're complete. We're made full. We have the fullness of Him. We're mature. We're, in another translation, perfect. There's nothing to be added to it. Especially since it adds that He is the head. And we're going to hit that head a little bit later on in the very last verse 19. But He's the head over all rule and authority. So what sort of rule and authority are you going to conjure up in order to go against His specific directions? And it talks about this, you know, in Him. Come on. In Him we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Okay. Now that's interesting. This is kind of a different concept. What it's talking about, under the Jewish law, the circumcision they had, it was just a cutting off of the foreskin, a little bit of flesh. But the circumcision, you know, of Christ, in fact, that's what he calls it in the last part of this verse, the circumcision of Christ is a putting off of the whole man of flesh. Where the Jewish circumcision just cut off a little bit, what the circumcision of Christ does is eliminate the whole body of sinful flesh. He gets rid of everything. We shed the whole thing. Okay. And we do this in verse 12, where it says that you have been buried with Him in baptism. I was talking to Nancy about this. Yeah, literally, you know, with buried. And if you look up that word, it's like bapto, but it's thapto. And it literally means burial, internment. I ran across another word in the dictionary, sepulture. Which is a form of internal. I mean, it's a complete burial. Somebody died and you put him in a box, you get rid of him, you're out of the way. That's what we've done with the old man of sin through Christ's circumcision. In fact, I'm surprised, yeah, it kind of eliminates the argument whether, well, this baptism of sprinkling or whatever. Yeah. When you bury somebody, do you sprinkle a little dirt on them? Or pour a little dirt on them? No, you dig deep and you bury them. This is what we're buried with Him, co-buried with Him in baptism. And through that, then, it says we're co-raised with Him. Now, is this something we do? Well, this all is brought about, notice the next line, through our faith in the workings of God. God says do this and I'll do that, so we do it, and we have complete faith that, you know, God is going to keep His promise. And this old man of sin will be shredded from us. As he looks at us, he no longer sees it. We've been completely circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. We've been made alive, just as He raised, you know, Christ from the dead. Then it goes on to say, without this, you were dead in your transgressions. That's what transgressions do. They kill us. This harks to Ephesians 2:1. Where Paul says you were all dead in your, writing to the Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions, dead in your sins, in which you all formerly walked in the course of this world. So, and notice that being dead in our sins, our transgressions, is the same as being uncircumcised. Yeah, spiritual uncircumcision. As opposed to Christ's circumcision, which eliminates all of it. So how does this make us alive? Well, it's because Christ forgave us. Notice the word all there, our sins. In fact, there's an interesting little flip here where Paul is going from your problems, your transgressions, to our transgressions. All of our transgressions have been forgiven. That's a pretty powerful thing. Then it goes on to describe how. Well, he canceled out the certificate of debt, which was decrees consisting of decrees against us, hostile to us. What is he describing here? Maybe more to the point, 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. you know, that it was hostile to us, that it was a ministry of death written in stone. That gives you a big clue. Now, if you go back to the certificate of debt, literally it says the handwriting, and people kind of balk at this. It couldn't be the law because it wasn't handwritten. It was engraved in stone. Well, it was handwritten. Exodus, it was handwritten by the finger of God. Now, it was establishing a law which nobody could keep. That's why it was hostile to us. And this is why what Christ did, bringing grace, you know, to help overcome this is what he did. He eliminated this. These were hostile to us, but he took it out of the way. Okay? Nailing it to the cross. As he nailed himself, as he was nailed to the cross, he was also nailing the old law to the cross and issuing in a new covenant whereby, you know, we might be looked at as being perfect before God. Yeah, where are we? Okay, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, made public display of them, having triumphed over them. Probably the best way to get a full picture of this, it's kind of an allusion to a Roman conquest. Okay, when Rome went in and they conquered an enemy and they took prisoners, okay, they would parade them down through the streets. The general was given a triumph. Okay, so he was allowed to take all of his prisoners and all the spoils and everything else and publicly display them through all to the Roman citizens. Well, this is what Christ did for us, to those rulers and authorities, principalities, powers, whatever. He disarmed them. Literally, he made spoil of them. He stripped them of all their power. He stripped them of all the spoils. He took captives. We covered this in Ephesians. So we're all Christ now. And he made a public display of all these individuals, all these powers and rulers and authorities and stuff like that, to show that he was the supreme power, that he conquered all through his death and life. Okay. Therefore, because of such a powerful thing that he did, we're specifically told, commanded, whatever, let no one judge you then, according to food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath. Okay, now these seem to imply a Jewish background and stuff, bringing in the old law and making some of it, you know, like the circumcision, like all these other things that they kept as part of what you have to do in order to be saved now. So they wanted to meld the old Jewish covenant with the new covenant. And Paul says, don't let them do that. Okay. What he says specifically then, that these things are a shadow of the things to come. Now, I said they kind of implied the Jewish thing, but it's ambiguous enough to incorporate anything. Either back then that might be brought in to say this is what you have to do to be saved, more than what Christ tells you to do. So you could be looking at a lot of things now because it goes, which are a mere shadow. No, it doesn't say it is the shadow of things that were to come. It goes, they're a mere shadow, a shadow. So they seem to imply that they belong to it, but he says the substance is in Christ. That's the full substance. If you have the substance, you don't need the shadow anymore. In fact, if you think of him as the pure light, once you've got that magnitude of light, there is no shadow. It's all been done away. Nailed to the cross. So, it brings in more of it then. Okay. Let no one default you of the prize. Now, the default is, coming up to Olympics and whatever, there's rules and regulations. You have shot put, you've got a line you can't step across. Same with pole vaulting, broad jumping, whatever. Any game you play, it's usually got lines to stay within. It's got rules you have to play by. If you violate them, then whatever score you made, whatever thing you could have won, it's defaulted. But in this case, he's saying, don't let anybody do that. You know, when you've actually won the prize and come running out and go, well, you didn't do this and you didn't do that, or you stepped across this line, and God's going to say, no, don't let him do that. You've got the prize. Don't let him tell you there's something else you got to do, or there's something that you did wrong or whatever. That's no longer in this picture. Yeah. And they're going to, where they're going to bring this default in is they're going to do it, you know, delighting in self-abasement. Okay, put it another way, false humility. They're going to present themselves as being, oh, so pious, and you know, need to do, you know, this, whatever. You can see people even on television now that put out a kind of piety, you know, dripping with, you know, speech and everything else. I've known people that are very meek in this instance, you know, that look very religious. And in some ways, probably a good thing to emulate. In fact, I had a friend, that I talked with. He's one of those people that are very nice, very sweet, you know, but he's very open-minded. You know, if he took a stand and you started to argue scripture with him, he goes, yeah, I know. It was like, you know, the way he treated it, a very passive-aggressive kind of thing. In fact, he said, you know, why do you even hang around me? And I said, well, I've got the two end blocks. I'm ready to forgive anybody anything. I'm also ready to throw, you know, the first stone if they're found guilty. You know, I don't mind looking for a soft center between these two. Okay. So if they can kind of wear off on me, that's fine. But they don't have the end product. They're not willing to take a stand for what God says this is the way it's got to be. And they're willing to forgive too much. They're willing to forgive error. Okay. So we got to be careful. You know, don't let people's overt piety influence us. Or it says the worship of angels. Man, people have a tendency to worship anything. The Jews were kind of that way. If you look at Stephen's speech in Acts 7, verses 30, 38, he talks about, you know, the law delivered by angels. That's the Jewish concept of it. You know, it was the angel in the burning bush. You know? So there is that reference to it. But in Revelation, you know, the angels go, you know, when John tried to worship an angel, he goes, don't do that. We're here to serve you. You know, the Gnostics were into, you know, spiritual beings and angels and stuff like that because they fit in all those different levels that filled in between man and God. Because their concept of God is so holy, he couldn't deal with sinful man. And so he had to have all these emissaries in between. And so they worship them. You know, modern day, you know, people worship saints. There's no saint worship in the scriptures. You know, and people rely on this stuff, or worshiping Mary, or who knows what. And they come up with all sorts of things to add to the services, icons, you know, candles, crucifixes. Lucky charms, you know, whatever. All these things that, you know, think, well, you know, we can add a little bit to it that, you know, will help you in your religion. And God goes, wait a minute. You know, you don't have to do that kind of stuff. Or, I love this one, taking a stand on visions you've seen. I've talked to several people, their whole religion is based on an experience. One guy told me he was in the shower and he saw a pitcher of blood being poured out. I don't know what the significance is, and he didn't either, but it made him religious. There was a guy in town here talking with, and his beginning of his religion, he's Pentecostal now, was the fact he was in a bar and he saw a vision. A lot of people do. you know, there's a little enhancement in there for that. But what does it mean? You know, you haven't been called by the gospel. You haven't been, you know, heard the word of God to motivate you. You don't know the love of Christ and all that. You want a vision. It might be nice for you, but your vision does nothing for me. But the word of God I can share with somebody. That's the difference. Okay. And Christ sums it, or Paul sums it up. He says they've, how's he put it? Being puffed up without cause by a fleshly mind. Notice, they're all blown out of proportion. They're very airy. You know, I've seen a vision and you haven't. So they got a right to tell you something? Paul says, no, they don't. because it's without cause. There's no reason for it. There's no scriptural reason for what they're doing. And again, the product of it, you know, follow the self-interest here. It's a fleshly mind. They're holding to something they've conjured up, their own will worship, their own self-abasement. I mean, sort of, some people get off on just, you know, abusing the body. Shintoism, whatever, they sit there, Buddhism, they just, you know, have people come along and hit them or, you know, whip them or whatever, thinking that it's going to have something to do with control over the flesh, and God says it doesn't. I remember, I haven't heard him do it in a while, but there's some guy in Spain, every Easter, he actually goes out to the hill and has, you know, he crucifies himself. God says, man, looks impressive, but it doesn't mean anything. You're not doing what I told you to do. You want to crucify the flesh? Yeah, that means quit doing what's evil. Doesn't mean nailing yourself to something. Rather than, here's the last verse and we're out of here. Okay. Holding to the head. What's the head? Well, we just looked at it, verse 9. Christ is the head, verse 10. He's the head over all rule and authority. So holding to the head, which from which the whole body, body's the church, the whole body being supplied, or supplied and held together by every joint ligament. Okay, this harks over to what we already looked at, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. What were those joints and ligaments? Okay, we're the individual parts. We're held together by our love for one another, especially that's the context. Looking out for one another intelligently, according to the scriptures, according to the command of God, according to the things he's given us, that's what makes the difference. That's what keeps us from being captivated, from defaulting to what we're trying to do. Which, when that happens, notice the terminology, grows with a growth. You say, well, is that a Hebrewism? No, look at what it's saying. You can grow, the body can grow. You can get a lot of numbers in here. We can get people, you know, that know this, that, whatever, can argue here, whatever. But what have they become? And what does the body become? Notice, it grows with a growth that's from God. There's a difference. In fact, there's an interesting something to be noticed in this illustration. Okay. When we start out as children, we're not little people. You know, look at the kids around us. The heads are like a third of their body. That's probably a pretty good analogy for us. You know, as we get older, you know, the body begins to take up more of the dimensions. But even then, the head still continues to grow. Okay, the head we have in Christ doesn't grow at all. It's already perfect. We don't want to give him a shriveled little body. We want the body to grow to the dimensions of the fullness of the head. And that's what we're shooting for. This is why we need to listen to these things that, you know, we're constantly warned about, things that can take us off to the side, captivate us, whatever. Listening more to more in what God has to say. I mean, just going through this, I learned things from just these things we've been through the last 2 months. I'm surprised how much it really makes me concentrate to have to memorize this stuff and go back and forth and see how much it fits together. I'd encourage you to do it. In fact, God encourages you to do it. Psalms 1. Yeah, meditation in his law day and night. Yeah, getting it in, turning it over, coughing it up, putting the pieces together so that you can see the full picture of what's going on. When we do this, we don't have to worry about the world. We don't have to worry about what anybody says. All you have to worry about is what did God say? And pattern our religion and our devotion to God by exactly what he's told us to do. You know, we know that there's things that people add, musical instruments, all these things that make them, you know, stained glass windows, that make people feel religious. What God is trying to do is to help us to actually be religious. Be like him. Have an inner devotion, an inner contact. you know, I and me and you and him and all that kind of stuff like that. All of us in Christ and in God. Okay. So is there anything we can do to help? I don't think we have any visitors. We appreciate your presence. We appreciate everybody being here, especially during this weather. It's encouraging to see your devotion and your love for the truth. It helps each one of us to see that we're here and we're devoted to God and wanting to see what the truth is and wanting to apply it in our lives. And if we can help each other, then please let us know. And especially if you need to make yourself right with God at this very hour. Won't you come as we stand and sing?